I will build my house on the rock. That's a gospel parable, right? Psalm 46, what's that one? What are you thinking of? God is our refuge and strength. Will the mountains fall into the sea? Any other verses that you think of? And there's one in Hebrews about how the Lord is going to shake to find out what is really firm and those things that are loose. It's ripping away at us, isn't it? Mild compared to a hurricane, however, so we should be still thankful for this. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 1, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to that. Following the sermon, we're going to circle up for group discussion of this text. Steve will lead us in that discussion. This is to give you a taste of what church was like before we went to two services. We always had discussion of the sermon following, and we'll be doing that today. So take note of your questions or comments you might want to be making. And I hope that you're looking forward to discussing this text soon and responding in a very tangible manner. Well, Matthew's gospel, written with the Jews as his target audience, wanted to present them with the evidence that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament promises of God regarding the coming Messiah. He wanted his audience to remember their heritage and their history. For their history was woven into the redemptive plan of God. He wanted to remind them of the promise God gave to Abraham, their father, that out of him God would bless all the nations of the world. Thus, Matthew opens his book by speaking of Jesus as the Christ, or Messiah. In Greek, the word Christos is equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah, both meaning anointed one. The long-expected Messiah has arrived in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, born among the Jews. Matthew traces Jesus's genealogy back 1,000 years to King David, and then back yet another 1,000 years to Father Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. If Jesus was the Messiah, he needed to be from the line of David to inherit the throne of David. Anyone claiming to be Messiah had to prove to the Jewish family that he had the credentials of human birth, that he had come from the line of David. For the Messiah had to come from among the Jews, specifically from the line of David. So Matthew opens his gospel account in verse 1 and says, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So in one brief sentence, he has taken this broad sweep back 2,000 years of history. Now, the word genealogy is literally the word Genesis, the new beginning. Just as the Old Testament begins with the Genesis of the first Adam, so the New Testament begins with the Genesis of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. We will see the word Genesis once again in verse 18 of Matthew, where it's translated birth. See verse 18, this is how the birth or genesis of Jesus Christ came about. So in Matthew, we have a parallel to the book of Genesis with the listing of the genealogy of Jesus, the second Adam. Now, a record of one's genealogy can appear as a boring list of names. That's why, very likely, when you come to that long page, it's just kind of easy just to move on. And there are many pages in the Old Testament where you just move on. Because to say all of those names can be rather tiresome. So we've distanced ourselves from these people by time. We've lost touch with them. And we just kind of better leave them there. However, those lists of names can take on more meaning by a change of circumstance. For instance, were we to discover that an inheritance of millions of dollars was waiting distribution to the lost relatives of Johanna Nielsen Krog, I would suddenly become quite interested. For Johanna Nielsen Krog happens to be Johanna's great-great-grandmother. But it would take proof that we were indeed her relatives. And that proof would come from our genealogy. But then, after demonstrating that Johanna Folden's dad is Daniel Folden, that Daniel Folden's dad is Elvin Folden, that Elvin Folden's dad is Arnold Folden, that Arnold Folden's dad is Arnie Folden, and that Arnie's wife was Johanna Nielsen Krog, we then have the arduous task of determining what percentage of those millions of dollars would belong to Johanna Carol Folden. And suddenly the excitement is diminished as we learn from our genealogy that Arnie and Johanna had five children. The two daughters died in Norway before they were married. The three sons all immigrated to the United States, married and had children. Jens Bernard Folden married three times and had four children. Theodore Bergman Folden married Amelia Berg and had 12 children. Arnold Jens Folden married Sine Berentina Silverness and had 7 children. So just from one generation down, we've spread it out, dividing up that inheritance. So you can see how quickly the genealogy tree is spreading out fast and with many branches, each time enlarging the dividing number and decreasing the inheritance. But if the objective is to prove that Johanna Carol Folden of Kent, Washington, descended from Johanna Nielsen Krog Folden, who homesteaded with her husband the farm in Newfolden, Minnesota, we have the evidence to prove that. But so do probably another 100 or more other descendants of Johanna Nielsen Krog Folden. Right? So what's the point? The point is, there were many men who could make the claim that they were sons of David and sons of Abraham. So in order for Jesus to prove his unique role as the Messiah, there would have to be more precise information, more disqualifying criteria for these other possibilities. In other words, we might want to go back and look at this inheritance and this amount of money, and maybe there's some disqualifying statement in there. Like, only the girls are to share in the inheritance. And what if it said only the girls in the fourth generation? Suddenly, the dividing number becomes much smaller, and we become very interested. Therefore, we need additional prophecies regarding the coming Messiah that will exclude these other possibilities and reveal Jesus to be the unique, the only possibility of being the Messiah. So let's take Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 7 of Isaiah that was spoken 700 years before the birth of Jesus. In Isaiah 7, verses 13 and 14, we read, "Then Isaiah said, 'Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel.'" Now with this one additional piece of information, this one prophecy, we are able to eliminate all the other possibilities. You see, a virgin birth is just that unique. There haven't been too many of them. And if Jesus had to be born of a virgin, I guess the search is over. Now notice the slight but very significant change in the wording of the genealogy when we get to Jesus in Matthew's Gospel 1, verse chapter 1, verse 15. We'll start there. It says, "Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." See, Matthew is very careful here not to say Joseph, the father of Jesus. If he just kept the rhythm going, he should have just said, go on there. But instead, he writes, "Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus." Matthew helps his readers see the uniqueness of Jesus and how he truly is the Messiah as promised long ago through the prophets. And he does it through the genealogy. Now Jesus was more than just the son of David. He was the son of God. He was divinely conceived. He had no earthly father to account for his birth in Bethlehem, only an earthly mother. Nonetheless, the message comes through. Jesus, the Messiah, came from among the people, the Jewish nation, and he came also from God. Thus, the Messiah is uniquely both fully human and fully God. And this could only have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But there is something else in this genealogy that it says, and it says it rather powerfully and in a variety of ways, and still it's in the context that Jesus came from among humanity. Here is a list of Matthew's edited genealogy of the birth of Jesus. Now I won't read all these names, but as Matthew has tried to tell us, there's supposed to be three groups of 14. Now for those who are into the detail of things, you simply have to be a bit creative in the way you count in order to get three sets of 14. And the recommendation that some of the commentators make is to use David in both of the first two groups. So count 14 there, the first group, David being the 14th, and then count him again at the beginning of the second group, and that way you'll end up with 14 in each. Now, this is really a side issue here, but I expect that those who read this text in advance and started counting, you found that it just didn't add up. Even though Matthew says it does, you just have to kind of give him a little bit of slack. He probably because we know that he didn't include some names in this list that were in the genealogies, and you can check that out by looking in the Old Testament, that he was probably trying to set up this sequence of 3:14s, similar to my comment that it was 1,000 years from Jesus back to David, and then another 1,000 years from David back to Abraham. Well, it wasn't precisely 1,000; it's over 1,000, give or take, you know, a few years in there. So, he had editorial license to do this. But one thing that can be said about this entire group of men and their wives, they were all sinners in need of a Savior. Every one of them. Yet God chose to have His Son enter this world through this lineage of sinful men. Truly, Jesus came from among us, even sinful humanity. He humbled Himself to identify with the very ones He came to save. Even the heroes in this list were men with clay feet. The greatest hero from this list, David, can't erase his terrible sin from the record. Notice, now Matthew could have said, David and Bathsheba. Or even not even listed anything about a wife involved here or a mother. But instead, Matthew says, you see it? David and Uriah's wife gave birth to Solomon. Do you wonder why Matthew did that? Do you wonder why Matthew had to mention Uriah's name at all? God had indeed forgiven David after he repented of his terrible sin. So why the mention of Uriah's name? Why the reminder of murder and adultery? We'll leave that for your time in discussion. And why did Matthew make a point of naming Tamar as the mother of Judah's son, Perez? That whole story is not a pretty one either. And certainly not honoring to the sanctity of marriage. Now, were we to look closely at each of these men's lives, we would find several who really honored the Lord throughout their lives, and we would find many who did not. They are very much a cross-section of sinful humanity. Some live in surrender to the Lord, others live in willful disobedience to the Lord. And yet, God allowed His Son to be born from such a lineage. And that's remarkable. In spite of our sinfulness, Jesus so identified Himself with us that He was willing to be born from a line of sinners. Not only was Jesus born from among us, He was born for us. He entered the world as Jesus, as Yeshua, as Savior. He was the second Joshua, coming as the Savior, as the one who would save His people from their sins. See, the name Jesus means Joshua, means Savior. And He came to be born for us as our Savior. But the most amazing thing to me that comes from this text, a text that is mostly genealogy, is that Jesus came to be born in us. Not just from among us, not just for us, but incredibly to be born in us. And when He comes to be born in us, He transforms us, He changes us into new creatures. He participates with the Holy Spirit to help us to become victorious over sin and evil and temptation. He keeps freeing us from the shackles of sin and builds strength within us as we soak in His Word and enjoy His fellowship. So when I look at this genealogy filled with sinners, and I see myself included among these kind of people, I see a Savior who willingly entered this genealogy in order to be born in these kinds of people listed in this genealogy. He didn't say, "They're such rotten, evil sinners. Let them go where they belong, and I'll go find a good group of people to live for." Listen to this. There is yet hope for us that in spite of the sins of our parents, or maybe more importantly, in spite of our own sins, Christ can be born in us. Now, your parents may have been awful sinners. You may blame them, criticize them, verbally abuse them. You may have a mile-long list of their sins. But how about making a list of all the sins of these folks listed in the genealogy of Jesus? It would be hard to add many sins, many new sins, to that list. Yet this does not stop Christ from making contact and seeking entry. There are sinners all around us who have given up on ever finding freedom from their sin. The best they can do is drown their minds with distractions and sedatives. But friends, this Christmas, we can be offering hope to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors. Jesus Christ, Savior and Messiah, wants to be born in the hearts of sinners. So let's introduce our fellow sinners to the only one who can save, the one who will be born in our hearts as we acknowledge our rebellion and surrender to His leadership. Jesus Christ, born from among us, born for us, who wants to be born in us. Amen. Now I'll ask if we turn some of these chairs in the front around, and then you can reposition your chairs. We'll kind of make a big circle, as much of a single circle as possible, and we will have discussion of this text for about 10-15 minutes. And by the way, some of you have not received yet the gift from the pastor to you, and we have a gift to give. So before you leave today, make sure you receive your gift from the pastor.
Okay. Can you hear me? Okay. Let's look at verse 6 for starters. Now, verse 6 could have been phrased more delicately. Could it not have been? What do we learn about David just in verse 6? Don't give us anything else. Just in verse 6 in Matthew 1. What do we learn about David? Does it say that in verse 6? That's outstanding. It does say that. What else? Thank you, sir. No. We're doing literal level stuff. It's very easy to jump too quickly to inferencing, but we want our inferences to be based on what the passage would demand us or take us toward. So, thank you. He was a king. Okay, now think about it. Normally, maybe we'll come back to this. That's it. Actually, it's more interesting than I would have thought of. The more I think about it. He was a king. What else do we learn about David in verse 6? Now, that he was a son of Jesse. So he was a son of a father. Now, let me. We'll come back here. I'm going to jump ahead. Why? Because this came up in the last discussion, okay? Everywhere here it says, if you go on, except for the one little exception or nuance that Dan gave us about Jesus and Joseph, which is terribly significant. But like if you go to verse 13, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Glenn, okay. Now, what's the deal on fatherhood here? It was shared by one insightful individual in the last service looking at her built-in commentary that father actually just means ancestor. And we had a discussion on that. So what's the deal on fatherhood? Because that takes us back to verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, but Jesse was the father of King David. So why all this emphasis on fatherhood, you guys? Or I'm going to start calling on people in a minute. I like to call on young people. I have this tendency. Go ahead, sir. I love to call on young collegians. Now that I got everybody uptight. Is this just a cultural thing because they believed in patriarchy back then and were more advanced and more, dare I say, more feminized today? Or what's going on here? This is not working. Oh, yes, thank you. Okay. To go back to Bryn's question, I want to go to Scott. The passage, this is a scandalous passage, which create a lot of other questions, because the passage, let me say one thing, because Dan gave great reference to this. I really appreciate it. You know, this passage caused the early Christians to have problems. The virgin birth caused early Christians to have problems because scandalous things were said about Jesus. When I read a lot of biography, I just like to read biography. And whenever you read about some famous person, like a famous president, and it's all positive, don't you begin to get a little bit leery about the reliability of what you're reading, if you're really getting the full story? And certainly here we get the full story, don't we? Like in verse 6. This is a powerful apologetic for the Word of God. If, as some say, that the New Testament documents were fabricated or made up by the early church in order to justify this new movement of Christianity, that's phony baloney. Do you know why? Because if they had made it up, they would have doctored this up and made it a lot easier than it was for early Christians, because this passage caused a lot of embarrassment. I mean, you don't take your heroes like King David. And remember, the Jews, typically in the first century, in their fight against sin in the Greek world, and the Greek world was horrible, they really closed themselves off with sinners. But verse 6 is scandalous. It directly refers to the evil of what King David did. I think we got the honest story, but I want to go to Scott now. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Who'd like to comment? Yes, sir. Incidentally, more evidence that the New Testament documents were composed early. That's real important in terms of their reliability. As eyewitness accounts of what Jesus did and said. Let me go back to verse 6, because my question about fathers isn't working. Let's go back to verse 6. Why does it say in the middle of verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife? Why did they have to bring up the issue of Solomon's mother? The woman that David had been with. Why? Why is this here? I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit inspired it, but what's going on here? Is it important that we not overlook what David did? And I'm going to go to Jason. Well, Jason, go ahead. Jason, go on. I think the young man is right. I think he hit on it. There has to be a word here of hope for sinners. I can't, humanly speaking, I mean, the Holy Spirit inspired this, okay, but it's in words that we can grapple with as humans. Why the reference to King David's wife? Yes. That is powerful too. We don't have. I've heard people, I think, mishandle these verses. I really appreciated Dan's perspective in that it spoke to my heart today. There's a message for us sinners, but it's not justifying sin. King David in this life paid a terrible price for his sin. We went through an interesting study just now in the basement room in the house about the life of Judah. Verse 3, he's listed in this genealogy, Judah, father of Perez, and so forth. And Judah was just a bad guy who turned on his younger brother. That's in the Genesis story. Did evil out of an extremely hyper-dysfunctional family. Maybe all families are a little bit dysfunctional, but certainly Jacob's family with four different wives and all that. And I won't go there right now. There's hope because Judah finished strong. He found integrity as an older man. But he was a sinner. He did wrong. The story was flagrant. And it's kind of a sensitive story to go into in this group. You can read it for yourself. Is there a message of hope here? Or what does it say about let's go back to that question I asked earlier. What does it say about the influence of fatherhood? Is there something here about fatherhood when it keeps saying so-and-so had a father and then he became a father? What does it say about fatherhood, you guys?